Our Father in heaven, every single thing we have is a gift from you. Our breath, our life, our families, the world you have given us to inhabit that shines and teems with the brilliance of your splendor, of your artistry and your wisdom. So many of us, Father, take these things for granted. We believe they made themselves. Or, Father, even those that do believe that you made it think so little of the great debt that we owe you. And yet, being so kind and gracious, loving as you are, you do not destroy us. You do not leave us wanting. Father, you leave us wanting in the deepest part of our soul just simply for more of you. And awaken that in us today, O God. Help us, please, to see the power and the truth of your word and how you are calling us to a closer walk with you. I pray for myself as well, Father, that you prevent me from being in the flesh, from seeking acclaim or praise of men, and that you remove all words from my lips that are not pleasing to you. May I submit entirely to you. Use me, O God, for your glory. Use me according to your will. Thank you for this greatest of all honors, of preaching the eternal word of God to your people. Help me now to do it in a way, Lord God, that glorifies you, that is true to the text, to the way, the truth, and the life that can change all of us if we will but yield. Help me now, I pray, in Jesus' name. From their headquarters in Paris, the LVMH Group directs the fortunes of many of the world's leading luxury brands. As the brainchild of the French investor Bernard Arnault, it began when Moët, the famous champagne producer, and Hennessy, the renowned cognac distiller, got together with the Louis Vuitton fashion group to form a conglomerate of the planet's most aspirational products. And according to the most recent financials, their clients are now drinking more champagne, buying pricier bags, and wearing more elaborate gowns and jewelry than they were before the COVID pandemic struck. Wow. In fact, even excluding the group's latest acquisitions of new brands, LVMH's revenue is up 53%. According to Arnault, their CEO and the world's second richest man, the secret to their withstanding the pandemic has been, and I'm quoting, their creativity, high quality, enduring product nature, and, wait for it, sense of responsibility. Well, I don't know about you, but I, for one, am extremely relieved that such responsible people are looking after our champagne. But jokes aside, the secret to LVMH withstanding the pandemic that literally devastated every other sector of the global economy is more likely a result of their enduring client base, who not only became more affluent during this period, they were driven by a peculiar estimation of value held by most of the Western world and us. Higher price equals better. Higher price equals better. In many ways, this notion is the engine behind LVMH and other brands just like them. And though we may wish to deny it, the truth is when we look at product options in the same category, we almost always regard the more expensive item as superior. And there are times, of course, when this is true, right? But the point is, we do have a strange bias towards more costly items. Here's the catch. Even though our perceptions are very often wrong and easily swayed. If this wasn't the case, there would be no advertising industry, which is determinedly focused on educating us on the things we should value over other things. Well, in light of this reality, and knowing the tendency of ours all too well, in the opening lines of Isaiah 55, God, the one we've just read, launches a direct and ironic assault on the human value system with a curious and compelling offer. Please turn to Isaiah 55 once again. And if you can, keep your fingers in Isaiah 55. We're going to be flipping a little bit, but always returning to the passage we opened with. Let's start reading from the third line of verse 1. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, obviously our immediate reaction to this should be bewilderment. How can anyone buy with no money? But it gets even more puzzling. It isn't possessions that are being offered at no charge. It's sustenance, food, that which is essential for life. And in this respect, even though we clearly see an invitation to partake of a meal, come, buy, and eat, right? The items that the Lord names are far more than the dietary bare necessities. They are wine and milk, luxuries of a civilization that had neither refrigerators nor supermarkets with an alcoholic beverage aisle. So what exactly is going on here? Well, Almighty God isn't simply challenging his people to draw near and find their sustenance in the very best at no cost whatsoever. He indicts the human race further with a stinging question that follows it. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Put simply, why do you waste your precious resources on what cannot possibly sustain or satisfy you, when God is offering you luxurious abundance for free? Well, the answer, of course, is the value system we just looked at moments ago. Higher price equals better, which means that we regard something at no charge as almost worthless, right? And so most of those to whom this very appeal is addressed dismiss it as lunacy. A pithy little quote from an ancient book of fables, while they continue to do the very thing that the Lord is drawing their attention to, habitually filling their lives with things they cannot hold on to and which will never satisfy them. In many ways, it could almost be a parallel verse to that famous scripture from Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm sure you know this, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. In the presence of free abundance, think about that, free abundance, people have not only forsaken God, they choose to pay dearly for their own pitiful substitutes. Wow, what a judgment on our values. But there is hope, however, for those who might just listen to Isaiah's call. And we find those people in the very first line of verse 1. Have a look. Isaiah 55, the opening line of, right there. Ho, everyone who thirsts. It really couldn't be simpler. Among the uncountable masses consuming vast quantities of nothingness, costly nothingness, in a futile attempt to satiate a bottomless appetite, or some whose tastes have not become so corrupted that they cannot recognize the fact that they still thirst. Deep down, they know that what they've been consuming, despite the price it exacts from them, it exacts on their families, on their lives, on the way they, on everything that they believe, that price, but they know that it can never satisfy, that in a longing, there's almost this infinite pit. Never drink enough, never take enough drugs, never get enough money, never get enough of this. It's just never enough. And there are people who recognize the fact that it is never enough. And it is to these people that God once again appeals. Look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. the sure mercies of David, God will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Hear, and your soul shall live. Refuse to hear, and the outcome is destruction. God's magnificent plan to save his people, addicted to a diet of junk, begins with them simply inclining their ear. And then, if they will come to him, empty-handed, the one who made the stars, oceans, mountains, every animal, and humans, in all of our beautiful complexity, that very one will make a covenant with us, an eternal covenant with us, for free, at no cost. Doesn't the magnitude of that promise astound you? Or does it sound too fantastical? Like some kind of fairy tale, too good to be true. Well, to those who cannot believe something of infinite value can possibly be given without cost, of course, it sounds totally foolish. We don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 27. Think about what we've just said. To those who cannot believe something of infinite value can possibly be given without cost, of course, it sounds totally foolish. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, so that the human value system, which is all about wisdom and power and strength and might and getting your best life now, so he does this, so this human value system is proven to be false. What a magnificent, ingenious plan. It isn't the educated, powerful, wise of the world who become recipients of eternity. Those who equate value with the price they paid. Yeah, I've earned it, I've done it, I've made it, I deserve it. The real recipients of eternity, according to God, can be those who have nothing to offer their Maker, but faith in His goodness. These ones will receive a covenant based on the sure mercies of David. But wait a moment, hold on. If King David died roughly 250 years before Isaiah, what exactly are those sure mercies? And what is this everlasting covenant? Well, let's read what the Lord promised David at the high point of his reign. Turn to 2 Samuel, please, chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. God's promise to King David. Unlike any god of any so-called religion, we have a God who makes promises and puts them down in writing and makes sure that those ancient scrolls are found by archaeologists and historically predated so that they couldn't possibly be written after the fact. He wants us to know that he keeps his promises and that he kept his promises. And what he promises King David is, 2 Samuel 7, reading from verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." We find out more about this royal descendant also in the book of Isaiah. Turn, please, to Isaiah 9. Find out more about this descendant of David, the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 9, just reading two verses. We know them, I think, pretty well, but let's read them. Let's cast our eyes on the page. "For unto us a child is born, unto us A son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The dominion will be on his shoulder. In Hebrew, Vatahiyam Israel Shechmo. He will carry the entire dominion of everything on his shoulder. And his name, this child's name, will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Right there in the Old Testament, God is telling his people, this descendant of David, a child will be born, a child will be Mighty God, Everlasting, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Messiah, the Eternal King, will not only be a direct family descendant of David from the tribe of Judah, at birth, he would be all of those things. And so with that in mind, let's return to Isaiah 55. Now reading from verse 4, continuing. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. That's right. Israel will be glorified for one reason. The Gentile nations, previously lost and without hope, according to Scripture, will flock to the Jewish Messiah. So how should we respond? Well, let's look at our key verse, which follows straight on. Verse 6 of Isaiah 55. How should we respond? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Well, just like the first verse of this chapter, if you remember, we've got a puzzle now that the Lord deliberately placed there to get us thinking. Here's the puzzle. If God is omnipresent, meaning in every place, why would he tell us to seek him while he may be found? Surely he can be found at any time, anywhere. The answer is, of course. But there is a variable that affects our ability to find him. That variable is us. We who are consistently inconsistent. Okay, you say, maybe that's true. Even if that's true, when will the Lord, when exactly will the Lord be nearest to us so we can call upon him? Well, the answer lies in the very next verse. Have a look at verse 7. I'm going to continue. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, while we see God fellowshipping with his people in numerous ways throughout the Bible, when it is initiated by us, one way clearly stands out, and that way is repentance. But this is not the repentance of institutional religion, where humans mechanically perform rituals or recite mantras to appease their false gods. Nor is it this artificial humility of self-imposed religious hardships. You know, the Catholics crawling up the stairs on their knees, and the Jews and all these people doing all the stuff to try and weigh themselves down to prove just how zealous they are for their false gods. That is simply the warped idea that external actions somehow produce righteousness. In other words, self-righteousness. It's a futile attempt to somehow pay for an eternity in God's presence. Look what I bought with my good deeds and my dedication. Look what I deserve. And in that way, they get the glory, and God somehow owes them for their efforts because they ticked all these boxes. No, biblical repentance begins with an earnest, heartfelt acknowledgement of who we truly are when compared not to Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Charles Manson, but when compared to a perfect holy God. When someone gets a real sight of themselves and compared to a perfect holy God, what happens is very much what happened to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. Remember, he falls on his face before the Lord. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or later in chapter 64, verse 6, which our brother David mentioned this morning, "All of our good deeds are like filthy rags." Now, that doesn't mean our good deeds aren't helpful, nice, beneficial, good to do to other people. But compared to the goodness of God, our good deeds are like filthy rags. Because here's the thing. If we never thought, said, or did a single thing wrong from the time we were born till the time we died, that would be the minimum standard for heaven. And this is the polar opposite of institutional religion that blasphemously undervalues Almighty God and overvalues humans by claiming that we can somehow pay for our wrongs. But let me just say that there is some kind of a price, if we can call it that. And you'll see that price, as we just read in verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." So you go, hold on, Jonathan. What does that have to do with the price? It's about the wicked and the unrighteous. True. But let's just call it the price of admission. The price of admission. Your admission that the wicked and the unrighteous is you. Our admission that the wicked and the unrighteous is us. Now, wait a minute, you say, listen, I may not be perfect, but I haven't stolen, I haven't murdered, I haven't raped. Well, you can compare yourself to more wicked and more unrighteous people than you to make yourself feel good about your moral standing. But you can't possibly believe that your own assessment of your own standard of righteousness should be good enough for a perfect holy God. Because that's what you're saying. No, I think I'm pretty good. That would be the ultimate form of self-righteousness. You see, the standard is total perfection. Not because God gets a kick out of being a brutal taskmaster, as the atheists depict him, but perfection is the only standard he can hold. Think about it. To be God, to be just, and to be good, he must draw an unwavering line between light and darkness. This is why the second part of verse 7 is the ideal clarifier, because he's talking about forsaking your thoughts, abandoning your thoughts. It's not just what we do. We can do all the right actions on the outside, but he sees our thoughts. Our thoughts is where we really are. As one preacher put it, if you want to know what's really in a man's heart, broadcast his thoughts like are on a TV show in front of the whole world, and that person would hide. Okay? The person who thinks they're a fundamentally good person, who believes I'm actually a pretty good person, put their thoughts on worldwide television, and they would never be seen again. They'd go into witness protection program. But the simple truth is, the moment we are willing being the operative word, the moment we are willing to see God as holy, perfect, and majestic as he truly is, and ourselves as sinful, broken, and lost as we truly are, we know for certain that no amount of mechanical religious ritual or good deeds can ever pay for the multitude of sins that have stained our lives forever. And it is then that this idol of self is shattered. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. He will have mercy on him if you will do that. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But apart from the price of surrendering our pride and simply admitting who we really are, which for some people is a big thing, the reason it costs us nothing is because it was purchased for us. This is why you can come and eat with no money. In fact, chapter 55 of Isaiah that we've just read is in many ways the grand conclusion to the prophecy that Isaiah began only two chapters earlier, which deals with who purchased it for us and how he accomplished this. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Two chapters back. And you could see it was just, people were just as incredulous, just as disbelieving, just as, how can this be true? Back then, look at the first line of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's right there, isn't it? The price of our sins paid in full. And it was preached by Isaiah over 700 years before Jesus was born. What a remarkable prophecy. Jesus' name, Yeshua, is the Hebrew word for salvation. What a coincidence. And he's the reason, the only reason, God will abundantly pardon. The only reason we can live in the presence of a perfectly holy God for all eternity. Because when we trust in Jesus' atoning death as sufficient, our debts are counted as his, as if we had never sinned. And God alone, that way, God alone gets the glory that he rightly deserves. Not the human reaching upwards, offering all of these vain things. Can you see the difference? It's God stooping. Almighty God stooping. Well, returning to the conundrum of the opening verse, this is how we get abundant life without money. It's called grace. You know the word. Totally undeserved favor. And it is the crucial hallmark of true Christianity, compared to every other belief system on the face of the earth, all of which claim and tell their followers that they can somehow earn their way into paradise. Those belief systems, for all of their good intentions, are focused entirely on external change, whereas the Word of God is focused entirely on internal change, which comes about through an act of creation. You cannot create what is not in you. That internal change happens through an act of creation that is initiated and completed by the Creator himself in everyone who trusts entirely in the cross as their atonement. And for those who've experienced this miraculous change of heart and this miraculous change of life, they know that instead of being inclined as they had always been to those vain and shallow things that we looked at in the beginning, which could never satisfy, they suddenly and inexplicably found their greatest satisfaction in Jesus. Someone who they would have laughed at a day before. An idea that would have totally just blown their minds. And suddenly they have the desire to know God more and to live for his glory. Quite simply, it was the point that their life's trajectory was changed forever. That's why the sermon is called The Price of Change. Tragically, however, this is the greatest tragedy. It will be the greatest tragedy when the kingdom has come. This will be the greatest tragedy. Most people will reject this free gift. For some, it's pride. They believe they're good enough as they are, and if God doesn't like it, well, that's just too bad. For others, it's just cynical, unbelief. God would never do something like that. It's too easy. But wouldn't a loving, merciful God do precisely that? Make it so simple and so easy that a child can understand it, while the worldly wise scoff and scorn their way into destruction. Let's look at verse 8, because this is some answer there. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, is the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, while that inherent LVMH equation that we discussed earlier is at work in human beings, a free gift will always be despised and scorned. Try give away some money, not on the street. Go up to someone in Sandton City and say, I'd like you to have 10 rand. Wow, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with me? Do I look like I need it to you? I don't want your 10 bucks, thank you very much. But you're laughing because you know it's true, isn't it? As long as that LVMH equation of higher price equals better is running through proud human beings, we got to earn it, we got to do it. You see, that's why religious people can't come to God, because they got to show how righteous and how much they suffer and how much they do for God, and now he owes them, right? The one who truly knows God says, I thank you for your grace. Thank you that it costs nothing. I wholly accept it. Value does not have to be directly related to cost, does it? You see, when we try to correlate value to cost without understanding God's word, we overlook the most critical fact of the crucifixion. To secure this immeasurable free gift, a staggering price was, in fact, paid. But it was paid by God. Here's why. If the Lord is almighty, never growing weary, with infinite resources at his power, at his command, he can do anything at any single time. Do you realize nothing across all eternity costs him anything except the one thing that he gave? Across the entire face of eternity, nothing that an almighty God could have done would have cost him anything but that one thing, his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. Wholly beyond our conception, with every reason to obliterate us for our rebellion and ingratitude, instead reaches out to us in love and watches his Son writhing on the cross in agony. Not because of the physical torture. It was nothing compared to the pain, the real pain. That from the beginning of time, the very beginning of time, there had never been a time when Father and Son had ever been separated. And there he was, hanging, with the sin of the world upon him, that his Father couldn't even look at him, his beloved Son. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The full weight of the world was laid upon his Son out of love for us. Could there possibly be a greater price? This is why when we seek the Lord in true repentance, he delights to be found, because it glorifies his Son and the terrible price, the awful price he paid to purchase your salvation. However, what if repentance is not just the beginning of a complete change of heart in Christ? What if repentance is actually the greatest key to a continuously changing Christian life? I'm going to read one verse quickly just to lead us in this direction here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Question: how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Repentance, correct? Without repentance, there is no salvation. So if how you receive Christ Jesus the Lord was repentance, how should we walk in him? Aha. Although we were 100% forgiven and accepted by Almighty God when we truly repent in the completed work of Christ on the cross, habitual, daily repentance, is absolutely critical to our progressive sanctification. And the absence of habitual repentance is why so many real Christians show such little growth after decades after being born again. They figure that because that one-time act apparently sealed the deal, they now just make little mistakes. They don't sin. But here's some food for thought. And it's wonderful food for thought. What if conviction over our sin is actually an incredible gift from God? Think about it. Would you willingly accuse yourself of wrongdoing under normal circumstances? Of course not. So what is happening when a true believer experiences conviction is that Almighty God is reaching out to you personally in that moment through the Spirit that resides in you and showing you right then, you belong to me. And the sign that you belong to me is the very fact that you're convicted. See, people who aren't born again are not convicted the same. Yes, they know when they do wrong. But that conviction, the true conviction that says, my son, my daughter, why are you doing that? This is God in the midst of our sin. Think about this. In the midst of our failure, in the midst of our transgression, our Heavenly Father is reminding us through conviction of our victory in Jesus and giving us the opportunity to seek Him right there and then while He may be found, the opportunity to repent. Our conviction over sin is not condemnation. It's a call in love. God is calling us in love, saying you're mine, and that's why you feel convicted. So act upon it. Act upon it now. Let your conscience become more and more tender as you do so. Because through this admonition, He intends to transform us progressively into the image of His Son. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we get ready to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just to make this great plan of God for progressive sanctification quite plain, that it's not from the preacher. It's right there in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, reading from verse 18. We're only going to read one verse here, but look at this. Try to read it slowly and carefully. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, if you're wondering why the Lord stresses an unveiled face when we approach the mirror of His Word, a veil prevents us from seeing two things. A veil prevents us from seeing, firstly, ourselves, our reflection, as we really are. And we start to get that unbeliever mindset again where we go, I'm a pretty good person. I look pretty good. I've got this veil over myself. The second reason He mentions the veil is the veil not only obscures our real view of ourselves as we truly are, it obscures the view of God as He truly is. And we start to become like the rest of the world, undervaluing God, overvaluing humanity. And so our repentance is compromised. But the simple truth is confessing and repenting regularly are supposed to be the pattern of an ordinary Christian life. It's meant to take place as well, as soon as possible, immediately. As soon as you have sinned, as soon as you are convicted, you go to the Lord and you do it. And that's called keeping short accounts, okay? As soon as He brings it to your mind, right there and then, don't sweep it under the rug. Does that mean every little thing? Who would want to live that way? Well, here's the thought. What if every time the Lord convicts us, and we repent, what if He is actually drawing us closer and closer by providing an opportunity for instant, intimate fellowship? Which true Christian would not want to live that way? Shall we rather hide in the garden and try to fool ourselves that we're not naked before Him? So now quickly on to the how as we close. How to move forward if your walk with the Lord is not characterized by regular, habitual repentance. The good news is, like any habit, It becomes easier to confess and repent the more we do it. The better news is if we faithfully and diligently pursue sanctification, the same way we would follow the advice of a physiotherapist if we wanted to walk again. If he said, do these exercises and you'll be able to walk, we're going to go, nah. We do it habitually. Every morning we'll stretch in a certain way because we want to walk again, right? If we learn and practice habitual repentance, the Lord will always respond. He will keep sanctifying, opening our eyes more and more. But He's not going to do it necessarily as you might expect. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit will faithfully increase the magnification factor on His microscope. So the words, actions, and especially the thoughts that previously never activated the alarm suddenly reveal themselves to be sin that was in you. What is He doing? He's progressively sanctifying you. He's progressively showing you that that little thing that never even rang the bell, do you see what that is? Do you see that thought of trying to be thought of highly by injecting that thing into a conversation, by saying this? More and more your thoughts start to get cleansed by God. You see, the more we gaze into the mirror of God's Word with an unveiled face, desiring to see God as glorious as He truly is, and willing to see ourselves as weak, helpless, and wretched as we truly are, the greater we will see the enormous chasm between us, the enormous chasm between this holy God and us. His majesty and holiness all the more beyond our reach. But the remarkable beauty and perfection of this outcome is not a sense of hopelessness at our state, because the greater our shortfall and inadequacy, the greater our need of Jesus to bridge that gap. And while we sink lower and lower in our own estimation, our admiration, faith, hope, love, and trust in Him rise to new heights. So instead of regarding the magnificent gift God offered to mankind lightly, because it costs us nothing, we are increasingly overwhelmed beyond words at the love, grace, mercy, majesty, and kindness of our God, and the staggering price He paid for us to spend forever in His presence. This is the price of change. Let's read the last few verses of Isaiah 55 from verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our salvation, right? For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Can you see how the thorns and the briars, which God told Adam are the consequences of his rebellion, can you see how the thorns and the briars are gone, cancelled out? The change is complete. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord God, Your word shines a light on all of us. And we don't want to run from that light. We want that light to burn deeply, not so that we can be filled with some kind of false humility while we heap ashes upon ourselves unnecessarily. No, Lord. We just want to see ourselves as we truly are. We can only see this when we see You as You truly are. So, Father, I pray that even as we leave here, You'll reveal Yourself to those who are here. Even as we sit here, even while some minds may be shut, closing, do not want to believe these things are so. Lord God, please will you reveal your majesty, your brilliance in the trees that we pass when we're driving home, in the sky that we see, in the sunset we see this afternoon, in the faces of children, the faces of loved ones, everywhere around us, Lord, remind us of the incredible God that you are, who is owed our very all, who paid the greatest price imaginable for us to spend eternity with him. Help us to love you more and more, and to seek more and more to repent and to live in a way, Lord God, that pleases you. Not so we can earn our salvation, but because we have been saved. Because we know and desire that your presence should be with us above all. Thank you for the chance to preach your word. What an honor. And bless us as we leave now. We pray in Jesus' name.